All right, beloved, I am going to start the countdown to Resurrection Day in 2 weeks, okay? But before that, what I decided to do was do a little mini-series based on the Word of God that we looked at last Lord's Day morning in Psalm 4, that we should offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put our trust in the Lord. It's kind of a theme for us, at least I'm trying to create a theme for us this year. And what I want to do for the next 2 weeks is show negatively how that will not happen in your life in 2024 if you decide to go a certain route. And then next week, we'll show what it's like to actually put your trust in the Lord. And I want to use Abraham as the example in both instances. So first, the negative aspect to today, and then we'll look at it positively next week. And then we'll start our countdown in the Gospel of John to Resurrection Day. So that's the plan right up through that day, which will be the last Lord's Day of March, and we're looking forward to seeing what God has for us until then. So let's take our Bibles, please, this morning and turn to the 16th chapter of Genesis. Now let me ask you, what thoughts come to your mind at the mention of the name Abraham? I suspect many things. He left Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing where he was going. You think, if you're more theologically inclined, you may think of the amazing unilateral Abrahamic covenant that God made with this man and all of its aspects. You might think of the rescue of Lot, his pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah, the sacrifice of Isaac, which we'll actually look at next week. Any of those things would pop into your mind nearly immediately if you played a word association game. Well, if we would make a key word connection that actually counts, not that the others don't count, but I think of the word faith. We know that Abraham believed God, and it, the antecedent of the it there is his faith, it was counted unto him for righteousness. Amen. That quote from the 15th chapter of Genesis in verse 6 is so important that the Holy Spirit placed it in three different Pauline epistles, each time emphasizing with a different emphasis. You'll find it in Romans 4 in verse 3. You'll find it in Galatians 3:6. And you'll find it a third time in James 2 in verse 23. This man began by faith, and for all intents and purposes, he continued in faith, and thusly he is rightly considered to be the father of all who follow in that train. But I want to draw our attention this morning to what I believe was the biggest failure in this man's life. He was not impeccable. He was not sinless. He did have at least this one episode, an episode that was completely out of character for him. It was indeed, I'm not embarrassed to call it, an aberration to his normal pattern of righteous living. That's what our focus is on these 3 weeks. What would it be like to live righteously as Christians? Well, the passage that was read in your hearing this morning in our scripture reading is a passage of the, I believe, the greatest possible significance for a Christian in the 21st century. What makes it so interesting is that it is indeed so out of character for this great man of God, a man that God called his friend. May I say, we do need to be reminded that people who live lives of faith they weren't born that way. This was something they had to grow into. It was a lifestyle that they chose to embrace, and more often than not accomplished their objectives through the school of hard knocks. I believe the Holy Spirit would have us learn from this episode in the life of Abraham and then be willing to ask the question that resonated around the upper room on that faithful night, Lord, is it I? And that we would be willing to make the necessary adjustment should God say to any one of us here today, as he did to David through the prophet Nathan, thou art the man. The fact is that none of us have lived so consistently that we would somehow be immune from something that God just might put his divine finger on with regard to our lives and what might be less than a believing response to the Lord. Now, I want to begin by discerning the factors that contribute to this unwillingness to have your lives count as a living sacrifice, as is what is pled for by the Apostle Paul in the opening of the 12th of Romans. What contributes to this kind of failure of a life of faith? What will wreck your year in 2024? Well, you know, by the time we get to Genesis 16, Abraham's been positively responding to the voice of God for the better part of 10 years since he received the first commission to go. For 10 years, he's been basically obedient. He has literally stepped out where there were no stepping stones. And so what I want to know is how this kind of aberration that we're going to see this morning, how does this thing happen? What are the facts behind a fall like this? And I think you'll be astonished to realize how truly contemporary this whole thing actually is. What goes on in the anatomy of a man's soul before you take a plunge to living by sight instead of by faith? Well, I want to begin this morning right where the text does and look at the contributing factors to the patriarch's critical lapse in faith. And there are actually four of them. In fact, I rarely ever ask you to memorize anything. I strongly recommend you try to memorize this outline that you have in front of you. It will help you. Four factors that lead to anybody's critical lapse of faith. Number one, well, when a believing person that loves the Lord fails in the exercise of that love, many times what we're dealing with is a man who knows that the objective that he's pursuing is actually the clear, revealed will of God. That's what makes the whole thing so ironic. That's what makes this passage anyway, and this scenario so ironic. Because Abraham was ironically well aware that the clear objective was the accomplishment of the will of God pursuant to the seed promise of the Abrahamic covenant. That wasn't in doubt or debate. Friends, did you know that believing people typically fail when they are looking at an intention that has clearly been stated somewhere in the Word of God to be God's will for you, for them? I mean, there's an explicit statement in Scripture. It's not debatable. It's not debatable that the man of the house is required to provide for his family. That's not debatable. It's not debatable that you and I that know the Lord are to be committed to the Great Commission, to be dedicated to the proposition of evangelism. Neither is it debatable, if you're a Christian, that you should consistently contribute something of your life and your finances to the cause of the gospel. That's not debatable. Now, there's something that you can put your finger on in the Word of God, and it's clearly stated, and that convinces you that the thing that you're going to do is absolutely in line with the expressed will of heaven. I mean, that was surely the case with Abraham. God had made a covenant with this man, three-partite covenant. And the parts were that he would inherit a goodly land aspect, that the blessing would come particularly through the seed, the offspring of his own body, the seed aspect, which would produce the king of this kingdom, and that universal blessing would result for the entire world ultimately in the end. Now, the glaring problem is that up to this point, there's still no offspring. What happened to the seed promise, Lord? The closest thing to an heir is Abraham's servant, this Eliezer. The problem with that is that God had absolutely reassured him and Sarah that from his own body there would be descendants as the stars of heaven. And Abraham believed God, and it's precisely at that point when Paul holds Abraham up as a model of justifying faith in Romans 4, quoting that sixth verse of Genesis 15, that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God that even in his old age, God would give him the proper son. At any rate, from that moment on, there was this deep conviction in Abraham's heart, he's not Abraham yet, that he would have this genuine seed. So how does he stoop then to the tragedy of Genesis 16? You see, we're so culturally polluted that we don't even see a tragedy in Genesis 16. And that's part of the problem. But the first factor is that Abraham was very well aware, very ironically aware, of what the clear objective was in accomplishing the will of God. He knew what had to get done. Factor number two is that Abraham became disillusioned, like you do, by the apparent failure of the normal means of accomplishing the will of God. That means I'm tired of waiting and now I'm going to become God, you see. When the normal means, the normal way of accomplishing the will of God seems to fail, now immediately besides you placing yourself on the throne of deity, you are now a potential candidate for failure. And in this case, the normal means for Abraham to have children is through his wife. Her name is Sarai. But there's a huge, huge problem if you'll look at verse 2. And Sarai is very aware of this problem. Sarai said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. All right, so what do you do when all of the normal methods that Scripture would allow, what does a young church planter do? There's hardly any of them anymore, but what would a young church planter do when nothing seems to be working? All the normal methods that Scripture allows for church planning, for proper evangelism, for both home and foreign mission work, for music ministry, for marriage, the rearing of a family. What do you do when nothing seems to be panning out? And listen, it's not that Abraham and Sarah had been impatient, because you'll notice that verse 3 says that they had been living in the land of Canaan for 10 years. I think it's fair to say that this couple had gone through a protracted waiting on God. All right, so let me be extremely practical. I want to be more practical this morning than I usually am. What does a young church planner resort to? Let's use him as an example. All right, he's been on the field for 10 years, and he has either one or no converts. Now, that was the case for Adoniram Judson, by the way, 12 years, I think it was. And the ministry is completely unstable, the personnel is lacking, and his supporters want to drop out. Or, well, did you notice in verse 2, Sarah clearly states her conviction that it's the Lord that's behind her barrenness. You see that statement? The Lord hath restrained me from bearing. Now, Sarah is actually in the Hall of Fame of faith in Hebrews 11. What you're reading there in the opening of verse 2 is called a spiritual response. I mean, she is a spiritually sensitive woman. She knows how to interpret things through the divine lens. Sarah basically says it's God that opens and shuts wombs. You believe that? I wouldn't be surprised if most of you don't. But you can ask Rebecca. You can ask Rachel. That is a fact. But now it's as if both Abram and Sarai, they both begin to think simultaneously that if God is just refusing to bless us by the normal means, then perhaps it's time to go to an culturally acceptable plan B, you see. I mean, we've been trying the norm, The norm is absolutely not working, and it's not long before, here's what happens to you. Here's what will happen to you this year. The echo of your negativity, of your own words, will gradually start to eat away at you and work on you, like arthritis. It just gets worse. Okay, so that brings us to the third factor. Abraham realizes, he becomes totally disillusioned, that the normal means of achieving the will of God is not going to work. So he succumbs ultimately to the temptation to adopt a, this is important, a culturally acceptable alternative. Okay? Now, you know this as well or better than I do, that there will always be in society, that's our society, this society, something that is absolutely acceptable at that time. Everybody does it, and nobody thinks twice about it. It'll be widely practiced. And so this socially acceptable alternative that Sarai suggests to her husband is what's going to prevail. Now, what I'm going to read may be shocking to us, but it wasn't shocking to them in their day. This ought to shock you, but this was as normal as going to a gambling casino in Washington is today. Notice what Sarai says in the second half of verse 2. I pray thee. She's begging her husband. In fact, the grammar here, the original Hebrew grammar suggests that she kept on nagging him about this. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. Wow. Now, friends, that was the norm of the day in the ancient Near East. That was as normal as anything that you can imagine and call normal today. In fact, it was actually code number 146 in the Code of Hammurabi, which was the statement of life and practice in the ancient world of Abraham's day at that time. Code number 146 actually promoted this, and everybody was doing it. In fact, two generations later, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, he'll do it not once, but twice. And those boys that are born to these other women are going to be accepted as full sons. In fact, they're going to become heads of the tribes, just like Sarah expected to happen to her. And really, if you think about it, Abraham would have no scripture to prohibit him from doing this. All right, that's the excuse of today. Show me a verse and I'll stop it. And God doesn't intervene to prevent the thing from happening. And he probably won't intervene in your case this year either. Now you think about it. Why should God intervene when we have deliberately, we're masters at this, we're all geniuses at this. We deliberately use human intervention and wisdom and all this marvelous ingenuity, and then we place the burden on God to come to the rescue when the whole thing blows up in our face. I mean, should this, by chance, this thing just not exactly be pleasing to him, you see? Actually, I don't know any of the three of these love triangle, I don't think any of them had any conscience about it at all at this point. Not Sarah, not Abram, not certainly not Hagar. She's an Egyptian. What does she care about the Mosaic Covenant? Actually, the Mosaic Covenant's not even in place yet. I mean, Hagar really didn't have a say, but I don't think that she would have protested. She's a slave. This was certainly a better deal than being a slave. Now listen to this. 10 years, no kid, through Sarah. 13 years after the conception, Abram still hasn't figured out that he's done anything wrong. That's 23 years. He doesn't think he's done anything wrong. So when God comes to him and tells him I'm going to give you a son by Sarah. Abraham's immediate reaction is what? Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Now, why would he say that? I mean, could it be, and here's our fourth factor, that Abraham considered the significance and stature of the person that made the initial proposal? Sarai is no mean girl. I mean, this is an important, intelligent woman that knew the Lord. Who would you think would have been the person to have the most conscience against this plan? I would think it'd be her. I mean, that's even in our sick culture today, I think that would still be the case. Wouldn't it make sense that this whole plan would be the most objectionable to Sarah? Lo and behold, she's the one making the proposal. You see, any wrong course of action, listen carefully. Listen carefully, because some of you are going to, these words are going to haunt you this year. Any wrong course of action becomes all the more difficult to avoid when the people that are nearest, dearest, most influential, most respected to you are the ones that actually make the proposal. All right, so you see how these factors all, they kind of blend in together simultaneously in order to cause us not to make a believing response to life in 2024? You're pursuing something that you know is God's will. But the normal means of attaining God's will don't seem to be working. And so you consider a culturally acceptable alternative, especially if there's this respected, influential person in your life that actually either makes the proposal or that's egging you on. Right? You see how that's working? All right, and that brings us to the second point if you're looking at your outline. What's the outcome of this critical lapse of faith? You see, we can put one word over this whole scenario. Anybody, can you think of a word to put over the whole scenario? You just stamp it right over it. Well, that's true. That's disobedience. The word I'm thinking of is pragmatism. That's what this is, pragmatism. Okay? What is pragmatism? Pragmatism is the end justifies the means. Okay? The end justifies the means. It came to be known as Jesuit casuistry, but I'm not going to talk about that. Pragmatism has ruled the day in contemporary Christendom now for over 80 years. Pragmatism. And what pragmatism does, the thing that makes pragmatism so dangerous, is that it often leads to the illusion that God is blessing. Pragmatism almost always spells S-U-C-C-E-S-S. Notice in verse 4, Hagar, it says of Hagar, and she conceived. You know what that means? The pragmatism worked. She got pregnant. The Egyptian got pregnant. You see, this is what makes pragmatism so deadly. This is why pragmatism has destroyed contemporary Christendom in America. Because it works. And that's exactly what people point to. You've heard it. But look at how many people are getting saved at those Billy Graham crusades. Are they really? They would have got saved anyway. My, how that church has grown. Using that rock and roll and rap music. This has been our best year in business yet. There's so many other groups doing it. All right, so there's initially this appearance that the human manipulation of the scenario in this worldly, listen, culturally acceptable way, it works. It's successful. So who am I to condemn it? And beloved, sometimes the appearance of success will last your entire life. Sometimes it might carry on in your family from generation to generation. But that still doesn't make it right. Now friends, this is the very thing that caused Asaph, remember him? Author of several of the Psalms. I look at Psalm 73 and I see my man Asaph, he's ready to throw in the towel. He says, my feet almost slipped. Job too, by the way. So, I mean, you see evil people. They're as evil as the day is long. And they are prosperous. And they're successful. And you're thinking, why? I mean, I want that. I want to do what they do to get what they get, right? Well, here's what needs to take over your redeemed, sanctified mind. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Even though the initial returns absolutely justify in your mind that what you've done has got to be the right course. Look at how good we're doing. Okay, so there's a second outcome to this. First outcome is that pragmatism works. God's not going to blow it up. Now, he will sometimes, but generally he won't. The second factor is there'll be absolutely guaranteed to be complications in your interpersonal relationships. That will be inevitable if you're saved. And the first thing that will be affected are your attitudes. You know, the Bible tells us from Sarai's own mouth what Hagar's attitude became toward her was. Right? You see that in verse, actually not once, but twice. She says it twice to her husband. And once in verse 4 and once in verse 5. I was despised in her eyes. All right? So there's a very peculiar kind of psychology to this. When the person in authority takes the low road in a matter, it usually brings them down in the eyes of whoever the subordinate is. All right? Especially if you're being forced to be part of it. Right? I mean, if a man will not be the spiritual head of his home, just refuses to do it, or he lays the burden of being the breadwinner on his wife, or puts all the burden of the discipline of the children on him, or vice versa. Just some today, with the way things are, it could be reversed. But let's just keep it traditional for now. Then she will inevitably, at least on the inside, without even saying a word, begin to despise him. Because she instinctively and intuitively knows that he's forfeiting his God-given responsibility. And the wife is perfectly capable of sowing the potential for real hatred. Let's soften it. Attitudinal problems in her husband. And at some point, those attitudes erupt into conflict. See, we don't see the whole Downeybrook in our text, but I guarantee you it's there. I mean, it's a Downeybrook. They're shouting at each other. Look at how Sarai turns on her husband with accusation and suspicion. You see in verse 5, and Sarah said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. What's she referring to there? She's referring to the wrong that she's experiencing from Hagar. I'm transferring that to you. Now, why would she say that to her husband? Because I think she suspects that Hagar, in all of this trinity of mess, has attained a favor in Abram's eyes. I mean, Abram may have even tried to hide it, but he couldn't help it. I mean, he's got his son. I mean, she provided what Sarai could not. And she thinks that what's behind Hagar's superior attitude is the fact that she knows that she's gained at least some favor with her husband. So Sarai says in verse 5, "The Lord judge between me and thee," because of all of this suspicion and accusation. And of course, Abram, he could have fought fire with fire, but he's too intelligent for that. And so, to avoid a cat fight, or to try to eliminate one, notice what he says to her in verse 6. Abram said unto Sarai, "Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee." And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Now, you can call that a lot of things, but I would call it the anatomy of a ruptured relationship because of pragmatism. Now, that never happens among Christians, does it? Friends, this will happen in your home this year. It'll happen on your job when you compromise on your job. It'll happen, I hope not, in this church. It happens anywhere one or more of the parties so in a relationship something that is worldly and that offends the conscience of the other. When somebody pressures another to do something that they're suspicious of or they wonder about, then inevitably at some point Mount Vesuvius erupts. And in our text, all three of these people, Sarai, Hagar, Abram, all three of them eventually become at least temporarily, and in Hagar's case, permanently estranged from the other. Okay? So you see the outcomes? Pragmatism, but beware of it. You know why? Because it works. Secondly, you can be guaranteed that there'll be eruptions in your relationships, because pragmatism gives the illusion of success. Now, finally, I want to know, what's the progression that actually caused Abraham to agree with his wife? If I'm right, and I'm pretty sure I am, because I think I understand a little bit about Hebrew grammar, she nagged him about this. Okay? So, given all that Abram knew, why did he take this final approach? Because I know that Abram was well aware of those four contributing factors. So what happened, Abraham? Let's ask that question. Abram, what happened? All right, if you're looking at your outline, I'm on number 3. The causes of the patriarch's critical lapse in faith. There are at least 4 and possibly a 5th. All right, so let's go through them. And you see if you don't agree. The first cause is the failure to give adequate weight to the positive expressions of God's will for your life. That's cause number 1. Now remember, there is no expressed prohibition. At that point, there's not even any scripture in the earth. Okay? But you had better be very careful about making a decision on the basis of whether or not the Bible explicitly says that you can or cannot do a certain thing. Now, friends, obviously, the scripture gives a clear prohibition in many places. And when you see a clear, non-debatable prohibition, what should you do? Obey it. You mean as a Christian, I should obey commands and rules? Yes. But may I say, there are many righteous believing responses to life that are based not upon God saying that I can or cannot do something, but instead are based upon my sensing what would and would not be the most pleasing thing to the Lord at that certain moment. This is something that we rarely ever consider. You see, I can read my Bible and I can see that in this scenario, God is commending something. He's complimenting something. He is expressing his pleasure and delight over the approach that so-and-so took. So that even though there may not be a direct prohibition, there's no directive stated anywhere, I can see that God delights when you and I, in 2024, sense his good pleasure, and then act accordingly to what we're sensing as redeemed people. You see, Abram knew nothing of a thou shalt not. At least not regarding this. The culture screamed exactly the opposite. But he did have a positive expression of God's will. Now, don't you think that Abram would have been well aware of the oral tradition that had to have passed down through the centuries, that had to have accompanied and even preceded the actual penning of Moses? You think Abraham was aware of Genesis 2:24 before Moses even wrote it? It says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Do you think Abraham knew anything about that? I think he did. In fact, the Lord Jesus used that very verse on the Pharisees, as though he were appealing to their natural intuition of right and wrong. You see, friends, three cannot be one unless you're the Trinity. Now, let me go over this again. When you read your Bibles, okay, even when you're listening to a sermon or a Bible study, here's what you should be looking for. Number one, explicit, direct directives, black and white commands, with no ambiguity. The thou shalt and thou shalt not, you should be looking for them. But secondly, you should be spiritual enough to, without making a thing walk on all fours or destroying a context, look for implications, implicit applications that come by way of timeless truths and principles. There's as much of that, there's actually more of that than there are explicit commands. And then even beyond the implications, there are even suggestions that come right out of the stories. Did you know that God is the best storyteller ever in the history of man? I'm not talking about fantasy stories. I'm talking about narratives of history. You know what God does when he tells a story? He never gets to the punchline. You check it out. He just lets the story make its own point and never says a word. He expects you to be able to add two and two together. I mean, listen, if you have to explain the punchline, you're telling a joke. If you have to explain the punchline, the joke is going to fall flat, isn't it? You didn't tell a very good joke. Well, that's how the Holy Spirit writes Bible narratives. He never gives the punchline. If the story doesn't clearly convey the truth, it's really a reflection on the storyteller. And may I say, God knows how to tell a narrative. I believe that Abraham knew the account of the first wedding, and that here he failed to give adequate weight to the positive expression of God's will and just literally threw himself in the lump of garbage that was the rest of the world. Now, did Abraham know how to do that? Did Abraham know how to give adequate weight to the expression of God's will? Did he know? Some people say, well, he didn't know. Well, not according to chapter 14. In Genesis 14, he rescues his nephew Lot from those conquering kings. These guys were not nobodies. These were the powerful men in the earth in Canaan at that time. Amraphel, Arioch, Kedorlaomer, Tidal, Bera, Birsha. These were powerful men in the earth. You want to talk about making a culturally acceptable decision? He whips all these kings. And now, by culture, all of the spoils are rightfully his. All right, so what does Abraham do? All the way back, he's thinking about those possessions. He finally meets up with the king of Sodom. And I guarantee you, the king of Sodom knew that to the victor belong the spoils. That was common knowledge all through the earth. You win a battle, you get the booty. You get the prize. The king of Sodom knows that. And so he says to Abraham, assuming that Abraham knows it too, just give me back my people. without saying a word, he said, you keep everything else. And Abraham says, you know, Mr. King, I've been thinking about this. This is in chapter 14. God said that he would bless me, and frankly, I don't think that this is God's way. And if I take these things, someday you're going to rise up and say, I made Abraham rich. And God will not get the glory. You see, friends, Abraham knew how to reason with the mind of Christ, didn't he? But what happened to chapter 16? That means no matter how much success you've had in the past, beware of tomorrow. Say, well, I was armored up last month. Well, what about today? Okay, so what are the factors? Well, number one, failure to give adequate weight to the positive expressions of God's will. And then the second thing is, I think, failure to pray. Now, Abraham may have prayed, but the Holy Spirit chose not to record it. That's possible, but if he did pray, obviously he didn't wait for the answer. That would, you talk about a half-baked prayer. The text says, here's what the text says, Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. He's not listening for the voice of God in verse 2. And once again, I don't want to beat this horse, but the grammar seems to indicate that this was not a one-time suggestion. So there were multiple discussions. And Abraham finally gives in. So there's no record at all of the man's having consulted God. Not like he did in chapter 15. He's consulting God big time in chapter 15 when he cuts the covenant, when God cuts the covenant with him. But listen, if you refuse to consult with God about a decision or some issue in your life, then what you are absolutely already headed for, you've already taken the step in this direction, you're headed for a manipulation of your own affairs. You get your mind made up about a solution that seems to be workable. And not only that, there's not anybody in my culture that's going to argue with it. It seems so right and so perfect. But for the life of you, you will absolutely not put it to the test by serious, on-your-face prayer. You won't do it. Why not? Because you're afraid that God's choice will not be your choice. That's why. I mean, he just might interrupt your carefully laid plans. And all this while you're faithful in church. You're here every week. You're reading your Bible even. You're actually disciplining yourself to pay attention to the sermon. And you might even be showing up on Saturday calling or just witnessing in your neighborhood at any day. Failure to pray. Thirdly, failure to seek mature spiritual counsel. Now, that's speculation. This is the one that I said is speculation. But see what you think. Because two chapters earlier, Abraham meets this mysterious individual named Melchizedek. He's called the priest of the Most High God. And he actually shares Abram's faith in the one true God. And Abraham recognized him as greater than himself because he actually paid tithes to him. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews makes that point that the lesser pays tithes to the greater. At any rate, what if Melchizedek was a permanent dweller in the land and not a Christophany? Okay, just for the sake of argument. Isn't it something how sometimes when we get ourselves into hard situations, the last thing we want is the godly advice of a truly objective person? Amen? You should have come to the pastor to talk about that decision. But you already knew what the pastor was going to say, didn't you? Your mind was already made up. Now, the fourth thing The fourth cause of this faith collapse is the failure to learn from your past. History is your greatest teacher, but you're not there. But maybe you remember that Abram had done something like this before. Like this is not his only sin. He actually convinced Sarai to lie and say that, tell them you're my sister, which was a half-truth. A half-truth is a whole lie. And the result of that was a pagan, Christ-hating, satanic Egyptian pharaoh has to rebuke God's man. And the pharaoh of Egypt ultimately has Abram expelled from Egypt. Now, shouldn't Abram have learned something from that? Let me ask you, what lesson did you learn yesterday that you know you ought to be applying today? I mean, does God have to hit us over the head with that baseball bat every single time? I mean, does God have to play Donkey Kong with you every single time? Shouldn't we have it figured out at least by experience that game is not for me? Or are we just incapable of learning from all of our past catastrophes and coming to the correct preventative conclusion before lightning strikes twice or three or four or five times? Failure to apply the lessons of the past. Fifthly, failure to reason with spiritual maturity. In other words, Abram, at this point, he did not do what the Apostle Paul admonished all of us to do in Philippians 1. In fact, let's turn there, please. And I'm done. I'll be done. I promise you'll be done. Philippians 1, this is it. I want to look at verses 9 and 10. What caused this critical lapse of faith? Failure to reason with spiritual maturity. Notice verse 9, Philippians 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. Now, friends, listen, the high road, the most secure, the most all-embracing, comforting position is the one that's taken out of love. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. Okay? And because I love God, I'm going to obey explicit commands. Or I'm going to make proper decisions based on knowledge of principle and be willing to please God that way. Right? So, I'm praying your love may abound yet more and more. Notice, in knowledge. You need knowledge. This is a great opportunity to gain knowledge, right here, what we're doing. 20 times a month. Knowledge of the things that have a testimony for God, things that magnify him in a pagan society, and in all judgment. Proper decisions that are based on proper knowledge. Why? That ye may approve. That word means put to the test. Things that are excellent. And with what result? That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, till the rapture. Filled with the fruits of righteousness. Just like what we preached on last week. Okay. See, friends, here's the difference between maturity, immaturity, and something in between. It's one thing to have an expressed command. It's quite another for you to love the Lord so much because you're disciplined yourself to be in the Word constantly, that you just long to do things that delight him. And you are tortured if that does not happen. Do you think it pleased God when Abraham told his servant Eliezer, don't you dare take my son back to Ur the Chaldees to find a pagan wife from that hellhole for my son Isaac. Amen. You think God was happy with that? I should have heard a yes, at least one yes. Thank you. He was. Now, beloved, Abram had no expressed command from God about that. God never said to Abraham, don't go back to Ur the Chaldees to find a wife for Isaac. Abraham, see, that's what I'm telling you. He knows how to do this. He knows how to reason spiritually and think through a potential problem of what it might be like to be unequally yoked with a pagan. Okay? So you see these five causes? You got them on your outline. I'm not going to even review them. You got them. Now, I'm finished with this. Did you know that during those 10 years, God had directly communicated with Abraham four times? Four times. How many of you have had God directly communicate with you outside of your scriptures? The answer is zero. Four times during the 10 years that there's still no seed promise, God appears to this man. Don't you think that God would have been willing to communicate with him again here had he just thought through the situation the same way that he had done so wonderfully in the past, and how Abraham would again in the future think through the situation? This is a total, complete collapse of faith, because God ultimately rejected Ishmael as the seed promise, even though for 13 years, Abraham thought that Ishmael would be the seed promise, despite what God had told Sarah. You see how practical the Word of God is, friends? Very practical. It's not rocket science to extract timeless truths and principles out of the great narratives that the Holy Spirit is the author of. It's not a hard thing. And it's wrong for any fake Christian today to say, give me a verse to prove it. It just shows how fake you are. May God help all of us to be a people that know, because of our love for God, how to make believing godly, righteous decisions, which proves that we've put our trust in the Lord. See, there's a little bit to this business of offering to God the sacrifice of righteousness. That's going to require putting your trust in the Lord and not some culturally acceptable alternative that has destroyed the church in America. Are you saved? Do you know the gospel? There's only one gospel. There's a million variations of the gospel. There's only one gospel. It's the only gospel that will get you to heaven. You are evil and an offense to God, who loved you. Still does love you. There is no remedy for your disease. In fact, your disease is so bad, God sees you as spiritually dead. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You're dead. You're in a horizontal position. You're not this way, you're this way. Dead. Dead people don't respond. But here's what God did. Before the foundations of the earth, the Trinity decided that the second person would become corporeal. The Father has never been corporeal, and the Holy Spirit has never been corporeal, but there's a man in the glory right now that has a body seated at the right hand of the Father. And someday, at the time that only the Father knows, he'll come and return. Amen. And take you unto himself if you know him. And the reason he'll do that is because 2,000 years ago, he came to earth the first time, landed in the womb of a virgin, and was born to die. What's going to propitiate the wrath of God against our evil? Only if he whips and kills his own son, my darling. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. I'll drive the spikes through his quivering flesh. I'll bring the lash to his back. I'll place a crown of thorns on his head. And his substitutionary vicarious death will satisfy the wrath that I have against you. And what you need to do is believe it. See, there's believing and then there's fake believing. We got a lot of fake believing. A lot of believing of the wrong gospel that feeds the flesh. Do you see yourself as a sinner? Because if you don't, no matter what you believe, you're still going to hell. And there you'll stay for the rest of eternity. When you die, you're going to go to hell, and then you're going to get transferred to the lake of fire, and that's where you stay. Or you can believe God's plan. Believe in the stupendous nature of his infinite love for a creepy, crawly creature like you and I. And be astounded and amazed at that kind of love, that he would take my penalty from me. That's the gospel. Oh, I thought if I lit candles and prayed rosary beads and bowed down to Mecca, I think that that's what's going to get me there. No. No, all that does is turn hell up hotter for you. Well, I was baptized. Well, you'll go to hell wet, and the five fires will dry you out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Amen. That's the position of this church. It's going to stay that way, at least as long as I'm here. Amen. And I pray much longer than that. Amen. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Father, we're grateful for the timeless truth and principle we're able to extract from the scriptures today. We ask, Lord, that we would not just let it go in one or not the other. We've all been guilty of this pragmatism, Lord. All of us have been guilty. Help us to admit it. Help us to make the corrections. And help us to go on being a sweet-smelling savor to you as Christian people that are offering sacrifices of righteousness to their beloved God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.